Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. You may be seated, and children's church may be dismissed.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
I always like to say this the Sunday after Easter, and that is that Jesus is still alive.
Amen.
You know, we worship it, we celebrate it on Easter Sunday, but we remember every single day, every Sunday, we are celebrating, we come back together because Jesus is alive. And so I hope you all have had a blessed Lent season. I hope you had a blessed and happy Easter celebrating our risen Lord. And today what we're going to do, if you can, reorient your focus back to the series that we've been working through. We have a couple more messages where we're going to land this plane in this series on the life of King David. And if you remember last time with David, we saw David commit a great sin in which he, being the king, finally in his palace, having the kingdom that God had promised him, we saw that David began to kind of become a little complacent in his spirituality. And what he does is one evening, he's walking on his rooftop of his palace and he sees a woman bathing. And he lusts after her and he desires her and he finds out she's a married woman. And what he does then is he actually takes her and he sleeps with her. He finds out he gets her pregnant. And because of that sin, not wanting it to become public, he ends up getting the husband killed and then takes her to himself. But we saw that there were consequences for that sin. And what happens is the prophet Nathan comes to him and lets him know that there are going to be certain things that are going to happen in his life because of the choices that he made, because that he allowed the lust to take over. And so what he said to David was that from this point on, the sword will not depart from your household. And that's what we see that has happened in David's life from that point on. We see that continuously David is having to be in battle, constantly having to protect his kingdom, protect his household, protect his throne. And one of the greatest tragedies that we see is one of the main culprits that are antagonizing and seeking to take over David's kingdom is actually one of his own sons. We see that Absalom, one of David's sons, tries to take over and even succeeds for a short season, in which he takes some of David's wives and concubines, he takes the kingdom, and he publicly dishonors David. And David is then on the run, hiding once again, like just like before when we saw with Saul. So can you just imagine? David had been a shepherd boy, had worked all the way up, following God, being wise, trusting in the Lord, gets the kingdom, has God's presence there, and then he chooses sin, and then it puts him all the way back into the caves, fleeing, worrying for his life, and now it's because it's not only is it Saul, but now it's his own son. That's what we see. But David, over time, continues to seek the Lord, and God puts him back, reestablishes him on the throne. So David has gotten back, but now he has gotten to become an old man. He is in his later years of his reign. And so that's where we're going to find David now. After losing many sons, after being on the run again, and now finally coming back to the throne, we see David make another mistake as the king. What we see in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel is David taking a census. And now you might not initially think that that's such a bad thing or a big mistake, but as we go on, hopefully you'll see why. But what's going on here is, so it starts out in 24 with saying that God again is angry with the people of Israel, and it's due to their sin. It doesn't specifically address which sin, but as we see through Israel's story, there are many that they typically start to commit. But God is angry with Israel and that they continue to choose sin and rebel against him. And so what he does is he moves on David, it says. And it makes David decide to number the people of Israel and Judah. So he's going to take a census. He's going to see how many military men he have that can draw the sword, because they need to see how powerful this kingdom is, essentially. So David, what he does is he calls one of his commanders, Joab, and he asks him, I want you to go throughout all the tribes. I want you to go to Israel, Judah, and I want you to give me a number. I want to know how many men we have that can go to battle. And Joab, he hears this, and he already knows that Israel's doing good, that God is in control, that God's the one that's blessed them this whole time anyway. And so Joab's saying, you know, God can give us so much more, and I hope you live long to see it, but we really don't need to take a census. So he was starting to see the sinfulness of this situation. He was seeing that there was a reason that David shouldn't be taking the census, but it says that David's position basically prevailed. So David said, I want it done, period. So Joab and some of the other military men, they go throughout all the regions of Israel and Judah, and they start to count and number the people. And they come back and they report it to David, and they let him know that there is 800,000 people in Israel, or men in Israel, and 500,000 in Judah. And as soon as they give this number to David, it says that David in his heart feels condemned or convicted. Because as soon as he gets that number, he realizes that it was pride. He realized that whenever he got that number, it wasn't for God's glory, but it was for his own glory. And as soon as he saw that, he immediately recognized himself, called himself a sinner, and was hoping that God would be merciful. But what happens is Gad, the prophet, comes to David. And David, already knowing that he has sinned greatly against God, Gad comes and basically says, the Lord is going to give you three options. Three choices you get to have for your punishment, essentially. And the first is, you could have 7 years of famine. So that's a long time. A famine that's going to affect many people. People potentially are going to starve and die. Or you could have 3 months of having your enemies come and triumph over you, where you have to flee. And David really probably didn't want that one, because he's already been on the run for Saul. He's been on the run again from his son Absalom, and there are other people that have conquered and attacked him. So he didn't really want that one. Or then the final choice was 3 days of a plague, like a pestilence. And so David, he's you know, thinking through these options, and what he essentially tells Gad is, he says, I know that my God is merciful, and I know that mankind is not. And so I'd much rather be in the hands of my merciful God than the hands of men. So what he does then is he opts for number three, where God, he's going to place himself and the people in God's hands with this 3-day plague. And so Gad, he departs, and God moves forward with this plague. And it says that this plague, it goes throughout the region, and it kills around 70,000 men. So even that, David probably wasn't expecting, that it would kill that many people. But I think this shows the severity of the sin, that these severe consequences come. But 70,000 men are killed. And it says that as this is going on, that it's this angel of the Lord that is doing the killing. And the angel of the Lord has this sword that is drawn. And David actually is given the revelation, being able to see this mighty angel that is going throughout the region. Remember, he has a palace that you can overlook the whole kingdom pretty much. So he's seeing this happen, and it gets all the way, the angel gets all the way to Jerusalem. And at that point, it says that God says, it is enough. Basically, he tells the angel to stand down. And so at that point, the angel is literally, you can imagine, just hovering by the threshing floor, right overlooking Jerusalem. David is seeing this. He doesn't know that God has called off the angel yet, but David basically what he does is he just petitions God fervently. And he says, I am a sinner. These people, they're innocent as lambs. He says, take me. So we see David starting to actually own his sin. He starts to intercede for his people as a good shepherd would. And so what happens then at that point is Gad, the prophet, is once again brought to David. And Gad, what he does is he says that the Lord wants you to make a sacrifice, an offering to him. And he wants you to do it on the threshing floor. So the threshing floor, that's an area where people would separate different things for the harvest, and it would be really close to that area of Jerusalem. And so David, he goes there, but he doesn't own the land of the threshing floor. So there's a man there that he goes to that owns it, and he basically tells him that he has come to get this possession of land. And the man, he initially wants to just give it to the king. He says, I'll give it to you for free. I'll give you, all of my animals that you can use and sacrifice. And David basically says, no, I can't. I can't take your land and I can't take your animals without making a payment. A sacrifice is not worthy to God unless it costs me something, is what he's saying. And so he pays a fair amount, buys the threshing floor, and then makes a sacrifice to God, a peace offering to God on this threshing floor. And it says that the fire comes down, consumes it, and it says that God, he hears these petitions, he hears the prayers of his people, and the plague is no more. And what's interesting about that place, the threshing floor, is that was on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is a significant holy place because that is where we have Abraham going to sacrifice his son Isaac, the same area where David is purchasing. And we also know this is the same area where Solomon later will build God's house, build his temple. So this is the time where David purchases this land that prepares for the time where Solomon will come and build God's temple. So we see then this story of David choosing to take a census to count and number the people of Israel and God having a punishment for this act. So what can we learn from this story? The first thing that I think that we can take from it is that we as the body of Christ, as believers in God, we need to test the spirits. What I mean by test the spirits is we need to be discerning and to think about the ones and the voices, the messages that we are receiving and taking in. Because not every voice that we encounter in our lives is going to be a friend. Not every voice or message we hear is going to be the voice of God. That's why we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So what we're seeing in John is saying there are a lot of false statements, a lot of false teachers, a lot of false people that are going to come into your midst, and we are to be discerning. So what that means is we are to evaluate and examine the people that we are allowing to sit at our metaphorical table. You have to think about the people you are allowing to enter your life and say, are they a friend or are they a foe? Are they giving you the doctrine of demons? Or are they giving you the doctrine of the divine, the doctrine of God? Because all of us, we have in our lives a table where we surround ourselves with certain influences, certain people, certain things. And when we are discerning this, we must think, what is the result of those individuals? See, if you have demonic voices, demonic spirits that are influencing you, you're going to see that you're being encouraged a lot to self-indulgence. You're going to be called to immediate gratification. But if you are someone who is hearing and discerning and listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, you'll see that you'll be encouraged regularly to trust, to adore, and to glorify God. Now you might be wondering, what does this have to do with David here? Right? What is testing the spirits, discerning who's around us, who we're listening to? What does that have to do with David? Well, we see in this story, actually, at the very beginning, in verse 1, David failed to test the spirits. You might be wondering, why did David get punished for something that God seemed to move him to do? If you look in verse 1, what does it say? Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So it seems like God is the one that's moving David to do this. So you're like, so why is David getting punished? God is wanting him to do it. Well, this is why it's so important that we remember to look at the totality of Scripture, that we read all of Scripture, because 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, gives us the same story. But in verse 1, what it lets us know, it informs us, is that it's Satan that actually is the one who is provoking David to number the people. Now you're like, well, is there a contradiction in Scripture? No, both are true. See, what God can do is he can even utilize Satan, the devil, and the demons for his purposes. See, God, he was angry with the people of Israel and he was going to punish them. But what he did is he allowed the devil to do what he does. And that was to whisper in the ear of a man who was dealing with pride. So God, he allows Satan to go to David's table. And you might think, well, does that make God the tempter? Well, of course not, because we see James 1:13. It says that God does not tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted. But you're like, but God, he permitted Satan to go and to move and to provoke David. The thing is, God allows evil in this world. Anytime you sin, it's because God permitted it. Doesn't mean God caused it. God is not the cause of sin. He does not tempt us to sin, but he will allow it, and he will use it for his good purposes. He can bring good, as we see through the cross. That was a lot of bad stuff happening to Jesus. Wickedness, sin happening to Jesus. But God can bring good out of it. Likewise, with this situation, we see that David was struggling with pride, and Satan was wanting to war against the people of Israel. And so what God, in his great infinite wisdom, he utilizes the situation for his glory. And so Satan, he goes to David and tells him, you should go and number the people. And David, the king of Israel, the one who has been known for being a man after God's own heart, what he does is he lets the devil sit down with him. He lets Satan talk to him. He listens to that voice. And then he goes and he makes the wrong decision. So I think when we think about testing the spirits, we need to think about, are we hearing the voice of God when we make decisions? When we choose to do something, are we listening to God, or are we actually giving the devil a seat at our table? I think that's why we need to hear that, to test the spirits and then yield to the Holy Spirit. Pray to God that we are always in the will of our Father, that we are not in the will of others, the will of the demons or the kingdom of darkness. So I think we see that we need to recognize to be discerning is to test the spirits. The second thing that I think we see is that we are to kill our pride. Pride is the root of all other sins. In fact, our desire to sin, if you really think about it, it originates from our inflated view of self. Right? Why do you sin? Right? It's not an accident. We sin because we inflate ourselves. We think we deserve this, so we're going to get it. Right? We think we are better, superior to other people. Right? We think we know better than God. We want the attention. We want the praise. We want the materials. We want all the stuff. See, sin always starts out with pride, inflating ourselves and trying to take God off the throne. And I think when we think about sin, or when we think about pride, we recognize that if you have a sin problem, then you must have a pride problem. And you're saying, oh, not me, I don't ever have a pride problem. Well, then that's evidence of your pride problem, right? See, we all have a pride problem. And pride, as we see throughout Scripture, it is a stumbling block. It is an obstacle to pursue holiness. If you want to be like God, if you want to honor God, you have to kill your pride. You have to deny yourself, as Jesus says, to take up your cross, to follow him. Here with David, we see that he allows pride to manifest, to cultivate, to grow, even in his old age as he's looking at his kingdom. But I think with pride, it also corrupts. You know, it doesn't just stay there as one little sin, but rather what pride can do is it actually corrupts even good or neutral acts. You notice that? See, that's what I was saying with the census, right? The census in itself is not sinful, right? There's actually times in Scripture where God encourages the people of Israel to number their people. To get, you know, that's the book of Numbers is about them numbering their people, right? So it's not bad to do your taxes. It's not bad to take care of your finances. It's not bad to know how many people are in your church or in your job space or in your friendship group. It's not bad to do these things. But if pride is your origin, if pride is the initiator, if pride is your motivator, then it corrupts the entire thing. So you can worship God, but if pride's there, it's corrupted. Think about Jesus with the Pharisees, right? He's talking about true worship in the Sermon on the Mount. When he's talking about prayer, he's talking about fasting, he's talking about giving. And he says, all of these people, it says, all of them already have their reward because it's always been focused on them. Their worship has been completely corrupted because it was all about the pride. It was all about self. So I think then, not only do we test the spirits of the external, do we think about those who are coming in and at our table, but we also, I think, need to discern our own inner voice. The voice that you are having a constant conversation with. Are you being honest with yourself? Are you asking those hard questions and saying, why am I choosing to do this? Why am I saying this? Why am I watching this? Why am I surrounding myself with these people? Are you having that conversation? And are you testing that spirit? And if you see pride in that voice, if the voice is telling you, hey, you're better than these people. Hey, you deserve this. You know better than them. That inner voice is not the voice of God. So I think we need to kill our pride. We need to examine the inner voice. And I think it's ultimately because the pride that we see in our lives, it's the attempt to rob God of his own glory. That's what we see at the very beginning, the very first sin, right before Adam and Eve even. We see the devil. What is his pride? It's that he wants to be like the Most High. See, he sees God on the throne. He sees everyone worshiping him and praising him. And Satan, he says, I want that. Pride is the root of all sin. It's the origin. And then that's exactly what he gives to Adam and Eve. He says, he doesn't want you to partake because you will be like God. See, we need to kill our desire to be like God in the sense of taking him or robbing him of his own glory. But we be like God as we pursue holiness and we kill our pride. I think we also need to kill our pride because, as we see, pride, it's foolishness. See, think about when David, he gets the census. He's getting these numbers, right? And as soon as he gets the tally back, he immediately feels convicted. Because what he understands is that he was trusting in the things of the earth. He was saying, I need to know, because I'm starting, you know, to retire from my military conquest, I need to know how many men for battle do I have? What are all the things that I've collected? All the men that I have, this military power. He's trusting in this, the things of the earth. And he's neglecting the fact that God is the one who has literally gotten him there. He didn't get there because he was so amazing. He was a shepherd boy. His father didn't even invite him to the sacrifice with the prophet Samuel. God's the one that got him there, protected him through the caves. God is the one that gives him a kingdom. And all of those men that he was counting, it was because God gave him them. See, David was foolish because he forgot that God is the source of all blessings. And I think it's interesting that Joab in verse 3 of this account, you know, Joab, he's not the most moral guy. He's actually pretty impulsive a lot of the time. But even Joab, when called and told to take this census, he even said, hey, we shouldn't be doing this. This is all pride. This is completely prideful. This is neglecting the fact that God is the one who has blessed us. And I think it's interesting that we see Joab even, you know, rebuking David here on this matter, because usually Joab just listens and goes for it. But I think he understood the consequences of trying to rob God of his own glory. But fundamentally, when it comes to killing our pride, it's because God actively opposes the proud. James 4:6, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think we see that clearly in this account, don't we? God actively will oppose you if you allowed pride to be present in your life. If you are someone who is proud, thinks you always have the answers, thinks you're the best of everything, you're smarter, you're better looking, all these things, God is going to actively oppose you. And we see here in verse 13 that that's not a good thing, is it? In verse 13, we see, so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now I consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. See, this is God opposing David's pride. He says there is going to be a punishment, a consequence for that. And I think it reminds us that when God is the one who is the bestower of all blessings, right? Where all blessings flow, they come from the Father of heaven. It reminds us that God, in his sovereignty, can either give or take away in an instant. That's why we should never be proud. God can give you or take away anything in a moment. It can be your money. It can be your job. It can be a family member. It could be anything. God can give and bless, or he can take away and curse. And what we see here with this pride, it leads to a great fall, doesn't it? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And in this text, we see 70,000 people die because of David's pride. So we see we are to test the spirits. We see we are to kill our pride. But finally, we are to fall on the mercies of God. See, as I said, when we recognize we all have a sin problem, we all have a pride problem, when we see that there are times that we are going to fail to test the spirits, we need to do here what David does. See, this is the great part of David. When David does mess up, he shows us how we are to respond after our failure. Verse 14, and this really can summarize, I think, this whole text for us today. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. See, David, he understood that whenever he messed up, whenever he sinned, his only answer, his only solution was, I need to fall on God's mercy. Because God's mercy is great. God's mercy is amazing. It can wash away any of our sin, any of our shame, any of our past failures. God's mercy is amazing. Last time when we were looking at David, we talked about how God's grace is greater than our sin. Likewise, God's mercy endures forever. It is amazing. And David, he realized that. He falls on God's mercy. And it reminds us then of the gospel, doesn't it? Our only hope in life for our sin is to fall on God's mercies. And what's so powerful is if anyone chooses to do that, God will answer. God will hear. See, David, whenever he fell on the mercies of God, we see that he made a very wise choice. See, in the text, in verse 16, we see that with David petitioning, interceding, repenting, in verse 16 it says that the Lord relented and spared Jerusalem. See, this is before David even makes the sacrifice. Do you realize this? See, before David even knows what to do with the sacrifice, it says that God, he sees his people. He cares for them. He has such great compassion and mercy that he sees the angel of the Lord about to destroy the holy city with David in it. And he says, that's enough. See, God, he will oppose and punish the wicked. He will punish the prideful, but he doesn't take delight in it. He doesn't take pleasure in punishing. Rather, he says, that is enough. He says, cease and desist to the angel of the Lord. He spares Jerusalem. And in verse 25, we see it says that the Lord, he heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn. See, David, he makes a sacrifice that points us to the sacrifice of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus came, he took the sacrifice. Our petitions, our prayers to God do not fall on deaf ears. Rather, God shows us the manifestation of his mercy by sacrificing his son so that we can be forgiven every single time. When you fail, when you fall short, when you see pride, when you hear that voice in your ear, in your mind, in your heart of pride, fall on the mercies of God because Jesus took your pride on the cross. He took it all. He took everything, every failure, every mistake. He took it on the cross. And every time we think about the empty cross, when we think about the empty tomb, we think about God's mercy. God's mercy is available to anyone here, anybody who wants it. Trust in the sacrifice of Christ. Pray to him now. Seek him. And it says that he will spare you and he will hear you. So test the spirits. Be discerning. Kill any pride that you see in your life or in others. And fall on the mercies of God when we fail. And remember the gospel. God's mercy is everlasting. It's available to you now. Seek it out. Jesus is sufficient. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this humble reminder that even in the simple tasks, the simple acts of our lives, they can be corrupted if we allow pride to enter, if we allow pride to be our motivator. So Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would kill our pride, that we would test the spirits, those that we allow to come to our table, and that we would seek to yield to your will, to the Spirit's will, and that we would fall on your mercy, that we would celebrate your mercy every day, and know that you are good, and that your mercy is everlasting, that it endures forever. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for showing us how to live a humble and holy life. In Jesus' name, amen.